Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. And if I could, how about a volunteer to read Matthew 6, 24 through 33. Matthew 6, 24 through 33. As promised, I was a week late, but this sermon title is Anxiety-Free Days. It's a part two. Now, in this passage, we shall continue to be instructed by our Lord about money and investments and the related truths that should govern our lives relating to them. Jesus uses compares and contrasts and illustrations here to focus the church's attention and actions on how to make our effort count by living lives of dependence and having a life focused on serving God. But we must take note and we must apply. It's too easy to just read the Sermon on the Mount and ignore the applicational truths that each one of us need to do. We need to be careful not to do that. Because when we refuse to do that, we continue to live in improper ways towards the kingdom of God. We can't just have a checkbox. You know, the Christian life is not about just praying and public prayer. It's about lining our lives up with Christ and live exactly the way He did. And when you look at Christ, that ought to be our goal. I need to live exactly like Jesus did while He was here. That's our goal. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is anything other than worldly. It is like the exact opposite of every other worldly thing, every worldly thought there is. So we are to shun hypocrisy, of course, is our Christian duty, as Jesus taught us. But more positively, we need to progress by embracing these truths found in this sermon. Jesus draws a distinct line in the sand, so to speak. Look at it in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's just a spiritual truth. Jesus here shifted from what happens to the storing of money. Remember, if we store it on earth, what happens to it? Bugs eat it. Corruption takes it. It immediately loses value. In fact, it ends up being valueless. But he shifts from saying, don't let that happen to your money so you can get a reward, to look what's going to happen to you, audience, if you don't pay attention. The rest of the sermon deals with what happens to us as individuals. No one can serve two masters, he starts. Now, the ESV and others, they chose serve, but it's not strong enough. In fact, it doesn't mean serve at all. The Greek verb, see if you recognize it. Doluo. You recognize that? Some of you. What is it, Tori? Yeah, slave. It's a verb. It's the verb form of slave. That's what it literally means. You cannot slave for God and money. And that's why you see a lot of translation. I say a lot. Five is not a lot. 5 out of 33, that's what they chose because that's what it is. It doesn't mean anything else. It means slave. A verb form. Action. The action of slaving. So to make sure we understand this passage, we just briefly need to remind ourselves what slavery looked like in antiquity. And we know these things, but let us remind ourselves. First, the slave had absolutely no rights of his own. His master had complete control over him. The slave, in the eyes of the law, was a living tool. That's what he was. Crescent wrench, slave. Same thing. Your property. Absolutely. And there was no other influence that could influence whatever you did to your slave. That's how they were viewed. Even in a Hebrew sense. When a Hebrew was a slave of a Hebrew, and even past first century, property. I own you. Every moment of that person's life, that slave's life, belonged to the master. Therefore, it was impossible to work for two masters because single ownership and full-time service are the essence of slavery. So here, Jesus explains that disciples must slave for God. One could say here that God had a non-compete clause. We'll find out later. Jesus says that's the highest idea that we can strive for, is to say, God, I am your slave. My time is your time. My life is your life. I refuse ownership of my own person. I give ownership to you. That's the highest idea we can come to in Christianity, but most of us will never choose it. We won't even think about it. Most Christians won't even think about it because we gloss over these passages and just keep on rolling with our Christian life just the way it is. That's what we do. Look at what happens if a slave in this context tries to work for two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. That's what he starts off with. Here we see any attempt towards dual affections may lead to mixed affections. Love and hate, I mean, those are polar opposites. And love, we've got to remind ourselves that love must flow out of our lives. There's no room for hate. See, when you and I serve money and God, parts of our lives are destroyed by hatred. It just depends on what part. That's what the text says. When we try to serve God and money, we are destroying part of our lives through hatred, potentially. And I'll get to why I add the potential. It's important to learn here, an attempt at dualistic slaving may cause part of our actions to not meet the standard of love. Why do I use may? Why, you know, that's a passive kind of way to talk about things. But I use it because of Jesus' conjunction there, or. One of two things are going to happen. One is you're going to hate and love, money and God, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Here we see that any attempt towards dual affections may lead to mixed commitments. You see it? Devotion is a commitment. Despising is the opposite of devotion. And that's why we got to understand that, look, there's two outcomes to trying to serve God and money. Neither are good. One is we're going to love and hate. And if not that, we're going to be devoted or disdain. Now, I don't know about you, but disdain and hatred are not good qualities of a Christian person. Can we agree on that? And we're going to get one of those or the other. Jesus then makes an emphatic, succinct conclusion. You cannot slave to God and money. Jesus has especially taught against placing hope and money here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he spent a lot of time doing it. And the reason why is because it occupies humans' thoughts quite often in much of our lives, especially much of our adult lives. Even kids are worried about their allowance, right? Starts early. And they learn early the power of money when they can go to the store and buy their own pack of gum. But the passage here is more likely much broader than money, too. I've got news. The clue comes from checking other translations. There are 13 others that use a different word there. 13 out of 34 translations use a different word, and they use the word mammon. Mammon is a transliterated word directly from the Greek. Mammonas. These translations chose to keep mammon because its original meaning was much broader than just wealth. You know what it literally means? It derives from the Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke in his day-to-day life. Aramaic, the language of the Chaldeans. They didn't speak Greek day-to-day. They spoke Aramaic. Well, this word comes from Aramaic in its roots, and it means confidence. Confidence or trust. You can't serve God in confidence, literally. That's what it literally means. It only took on the definition of money because that's usually where we put our confidence. Now that opens up quite a bit more doors, doesn't it? You cannot slave to God and confidence. The idea that you and I cannot take confidence in anything in the world. Not money, not property. I don't care what it is. If we have a confidence outside of God alone, we end up with hatred or disdain in our life. That's pretty powerful words. I just wish we could just translate the Bible, but we can't. We have to study it deeply to find these things out. I hate to get on my soapbox, but I'll put it back away now. Why doesn't it say slave? Because of our heritage, we can't say that. Why doesn't it say confidence? Because really we only struggle with money. Come on, man. Tell me what God said and I'll learn. Tell me what God wants and hopefully I'll heed this morning. So what's the applications? When interpreting passages on Christians' money, assets, bunkers or other confidences, you should prepare yourself when reading commentaries. You should prepare yourself to hear the most outlandish things that you could ever imagine. Off topic, off point, etc. And oftentimes people, when we sit in the congregation and we hear the Sermon on the Mount, we're always deflecting. Well, it's not talking about my $1 million. It's talking about the guy that's got $5 million. He's the guy serving money. And the $5 million guy is saying, it's not me. It's that guy that has $20 million. That's what this passage is. There's no pointing to how much money. In fact, it doesn't even mean money. That's not the point. When we start ascribing dollar amounts to things Jesus didn't intend, we warp the meaning of what he's saying. And that's what a lot of people want to do. When we start screaming in our chairs, in the church chairs, and we don't like something, we just find another application for it that doesn't include me. When you and I know fully, when we take the words as their original meaning, you and I both know that we have struggled in this area. And if we're not careful, we will continue to struggle in these areas. Barclay, unfortunately, he was the worst guy I read this week. And usually I love Barclay, except for a lot of his weird stuff. He's got some weird stuff too, don't get me wrong. This is one of the weird things. But unfortunately, his writing, and I'm not trying to beat him up for any purpose. I'm just telling you, if you go and read him, you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay, he wrote it. He stood behind it at one point in his life. He's dead now, of course. But his interpretation, he keyed in on the English's business barons and how they exploited children and adults in a turn-of-the-century lifestyle last century. So what he was saying is this passage applies to those who had the children laborers in the coal mines in the early 1900s during the Industrial Revolution. It applies to them. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. It has nothing to do with ill-gotten gains whatsoever. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. If you lose sight of that, you lose sight of one of the most important things in Bible study. Who's the audience? Jesus is not talking in any kind of context about people that would be happily joined to the English barons that only desired money and exploited people. That's not in the context, for heaven's sake. But yet even very brilliant guys like Barclay will get off on that, maybe to not deal with it himself. I don't know. And I don't want to throw rocks too hard. I'm just saying, let us not join that. It was one of Barclay's weaker moments. I'm not trying to beat him up. I love most of his commentary stuff. But listen, that is not the point. One of the biggest places in misplaced hope for humanity, Christian humanity that is, has always been in assets. Udley said it best. He said, the tragedy of money is that we never have enough. And soon it possesses us instead of us possessing it. The more we have, the more we are worried about losing it. And thereby we are consumed with protecting it. That's accurate. That's what Jesus is warning against. He's warning against things we all hold in common. The idea of and the maintenance of money and things we take confidence in. Anything, especially money, can become an idol. We must be cautious regarding assets as a Christian. And make no mistake, living our lives for money and assets tears our relationship to God down in some way, and in a significant way. If we live for money and assets and safety and confidence and security instead of placing our hope in God, we are disdaining or hating God, the scripture says. Now, is that hyperbole, the hate? Well, yeah. But it's there for a reason. We could be seen as Christians who hate God. And that's a scary proposition. And that's what's going on. And we have to come to terms to these things, or otherwise we just ignore them. Remember, Paul pointed out the high cost of money, crave, when he wrote to young Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:10 reads, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Not all evil, but all kinds of evil. "And by craving it, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You want grief in your life? Keep craving more money. You want your faith weakened? Keep craving more money and your faith will be weakened. That's what happens. There is an extreme cost to desiring more and more money, assets, etc. Another great quote was from France. He said, "Materialism is inevitably in conflict with the kingship of God." Let me read it again. Materialism is inevitably in conflict with the kingship of God. What about money? What about savings account? What about preparing for nursing homes? What about preparing if I'm injured and have a heart attack and can't work? That's usually where our mind goes next. If I must apply it, then I start thinking of exceptions. And I get that. And we do have to correlate passages in the Bible. And there are passages in the Bible that say we shouldn't be a burden to the church, that we're supposed to take care of our extended family as to not burden the church. All these things, you know, Jesus is not covering every aspect of this idea here. But look, Jesus didn't leave us a checklist here. He left us a concept that we know, if we're being honest, we've all fallen guilty of, and we know there's a great danger in. Chasing money and having that be the focus of our life has no business in our lives. We know that. We can say amen to that without the details. I know as Christians, God will take care of us. I know that much. I don't know about how you're going to handle this passage, how I'm going to apply this passage. I'm dealing with it right now too. I'm thinking about my own life, and I hope you do this week as well. But I know this, God's going to take care of us. I know if we're devoted to money, it's going to let us down ultimately. When we get to heaven, especially when we're storing up riches on this earth, let me tell you, you're going to look back and wish you could have a do-over. And so will I. Because I have wasted tons of money that could have been put in the kingdom, and I put it in Monty and Deborah's life instead. And if you're not careful, young men, you'll do the exact same thing. You'll track right along with Deborah and I, where we've made poor decisions with money. We haven't always made those decisions, but we could have chose higher in some of our assets, right? And I think it's going to be the exceptional single man who gets away with saying, "I never struggled with that." Because when you have responsibility, you have people that depend on you, we automatically have to deal with some of these, what about? I know to be God's slave is the highest goal of discipleship. I know that if you and I desire that, that there's a cost associated with that. That's what Jesus said, count the cost before you start on this journey. You don't want to be the king that goes out to war and then waves the white flag immediately and says, "I surrender, I got to go back." He says, don't do that. There's a high cost to these things, slavery to God. And you and I have to be ready for some tough roads, perhaps, with embracing the idea of, I'm going to walk the same road as Jesus did. Jesus gave the application in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on." Note, although greed and ego could play roles in wanting to store up more money, those are not given treatment in this passage. All right? It doesn't deal with greed. It doesn't deal with, you know, wanting more power, things of that nature. It simply says that if you and I worry about what we're going to eat today and what we're going to drink, that there's anxiety there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not having any food in your house right now? No food. No garden. No Kroger. And Jesus says, if you're worried about what you're going to eat today, you're anxious. That's the standard. See, that's the standard. Oftentimes we're like, yeah, as Americans, we're anxious. What are we anxious about? For heaven's sake. We are anxious, and we've got, like, compared to the first century, we're the guy building bigger barns. We truly are. We sit here and are anxious and worried about how our life's going to go, and we per capita are some of the richest people that ever walked on the face of the planet. Easily. This is an audience that doesn't necessarily have a garden. Maybe they have one crop that they own a small field in, or maybe they work in a crop. They don't have a pantry full of food. They don't have a 401k. They might have a couple of silver coins buried in their tent or buried in their mud house. And Jesus said, if you're worried about your next meal, you're anxious. And that says a lot more than just applying that in an American context. That's what we need to remember. Who's the audience? What is their situation? Wow, I don't have a pantry, but I can't worry about my next meal. Jesus calls that anxiety, which we know is a sin. He says, is not life more than food and body more than clothing? You and I, when we're worried about food and clothing, we are not living in the bigger life that is available. Jesus says there's more to life than that. There's that spiritual life. What's the application? Anxiety's eye is always on the future, not on the present. The problem with anxiety is, if we're anxious and we go out in Huntsville, while we're waiting to order maybe a Big Mac or whatever it is, we got the Amex or the Capital One card in our pocket. If we're worried about anxiety, then the trouble is we're not worried about the kingdom life. We're worried about, you know, hey, do I have enough money to make it? Do I have my next meal? And Jesus said, look, there's life happening all around us that doesn't involve food and clothing. And it's a greater life. And that's the life we ignore when we're filled with anxiety. Here you see a lesser to the greater. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And it's rhetorical. Of course it is. Anxiety takes us away from living in the moments. The moments where we could be sharing the gospel, where we could be helping disciple, where we could be light. Instead, we find darkness because we have anxiety. This is an outstanding point Jesus makes, and I just want to try to drive it home. I know that these things are tied together, but he says, we cannot live in devotion to God and in the kingdom life worried about the necessities of food and clothing. Can't even do that. You and I cannot live properly towards God and towards His kingdom if we are worried about even food and clothing. Another argument from the lesser to the greater. We don't normally worry about food and clothing. We worry about American things. And it's way beyond food and clothing. And Jesus said you're in sin if you're worried about food and clothing, much less anything else. Jesus illustrates in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? If we fret constantly about having enough food and clothing, we show that we have not learned yet a very basic lesson that nature teaches us, and that is God provides for His creatures. He provides for swallows, barn swallows, little bitty birds, hummingbirds. He feeds every one of them. And Jesus says, isn't God taking care of these creatures? Isn't God feeding these birds? He's going to feed you. You're more valuable. Look at another illustration, verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? We can't even control this small event of our life. Jesus says, not only is anxiety misplaced because you see that God cares for His creation and the birds, but your anxiety is misplaced too because you can't change one little detail of your own life. You can't change nothing. All the anxiety in the world is not going to change anything. Let's interact with the math just for a second. You know that I probably went there. I don't know if you guessed that, but let me just tell you, yeah, I did the math. Life expectancy in the U.S. is currently at 76 years. We live on average 666,216 hours. So, you know, 20% over a half a million hours, if you will. We can't even add 1 hour to that total. So just for grins, listen to the percentage. Listen to the percentage. Jesus says you can't even change this percentage of your life. You know what that percentage is? Let me help. 0.00015. Now, you don't have to be a math whiz to know that that's a pretty small percentage. Those type of percentages, we only use them in atomic studies, the studies of atoms. It is like him saying that when we start doing the math, we realize it. 1 hour sounds like, yeah, I can't even change my life for 1 hour. No, you can't change it and I can't change it. 0.000015. That's saying something. To me, that speaks even more volumes because it's like, holy cow, that's right. I can't change my life even one iota. Not a single breath of air can I change. Why am I anxious? Do you truly believe God's going to take you out when He expects to take you out? I do. I don't care what kind of chemo you get. You're going to go when God drops a dime on you. You're going to say, come up here. You gone. Why worry? I may get sick. I got to eat right. I got to do it. You're going to die when your time comes. That's it. And most of us say, well, I believe that. I better start eating right. Now, eat right because you'll feel better. I do agree with that. Okay, the Bible's clear on that. Working out, you're going to feel better. But if you think it's going to add 1 hour to your life, you're going against the Scriptures. It's not going to happen. It's just not. And that's the testimony of Christ here. I'm going to believe Him. I'm not going to believe what Monty says. Jesus' audience is given another illustration. He keeps it up. He doesn't let them off the hook. He illustrates. He's like, y'all should be getting this. Listen up. That's what He says to them and to us now. 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He starts getting to the heart of the matter more with this illustration. The problem is, to have anxiety about the future is to live a life without faith. It's plain and simple. Where you and I have anxiety, just know that we are in sin and we are not living a life of faith towards God. Period. Just start embracing the truth. Don't lie to yourself and let me not lie to myself and say, Monty, it's okay for you to be anxious certain times. It's not. It's a lack of faith and it's sinful. And it disdains God or hates God. Either one I'm not comfortable with and nor should you be. These are weighty truths, man. You start dissecting this Sermon on the Mount, you end up with some places where you and I have to do some business. Hebrews 11:6 is helpful here. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, impossible to please God. There's two virtues that must accompany any good work. It's love and faith. Without it, you got a dead work, and so do I. We can sit here and worship in those chairs right there, and when we're not loving, when we don't have faith in what God has said, we're not pleasing Him. We've got to worship Him in truth and in spirit. And worshiping God in truth and in spirit is partially, obviously, believing what He says. That's in truth. When we worship, we must worship in truth and in spirit. That's the kind of worshipers God wants, Jesus says. He doesn't want people worshiping Him that don't have faith. We need to get our faith right and then come before Him and worship. Yeah? Verse 34, He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now Jesus gives us some comfort because we're like, why do we have problems every day? Because the days are filled with problems. They're filled with them. I tell you, every day I wake up, I'm like, today's going to be a good day. And every now and then, something comes out of left field. It's like, wow, where did that come from? I got a big problem on my hands. Expect it. Jesus says, listen, Every day has enough trouble. Focus on today. Focus on the here and now. That's what keeps us being anxious about the future. It's just trying to make the next right decision. I don't remember who said it. He said, most of humans spend most of their time living in the past or living in the future, but not living in the present. Most humans spend most of their time living in the past or living in the future, but failing to live in the present. And I'm like, that's 100% accurate. 100%. We don't live in the here and now very well. And that's what Jesus said. Focus on today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Troubles are coming tomorrow, but they're coming today too. And our challenge as Christians is to live as Christ in the problems that are right in front of us. Not next week's problems. Not next year. Not in our senior years. Right here, right now, the problems we face, we cannot handle them properly with being anxious. Why? Because we're not walking with God. That's what he says. We have disdain or hatred towards God. How can you and I expect to walk with God with our hearts filled with anxiety? In the what ifs, the what if, what if, what if, what if the nuclear bomb drops? Well, I hope it drops on my head so I can go to heaven and get out of this problem-filled days. That's what I say. Bring it on. What are we worried about, man? Death is a door. Death is literally a door if you're a believer. And if you don't believe that, you need to read some verses and assure yourself that it's just a door. You change zip codes and you go into blissfulness. What can man do to us? Nothing. Can't touch us. So, Monty, that brings me to the next question. What about the fact that some believers have starved to death and those that are martyred? You know, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said this. In fact, just let's turn to a couple verses. I don't do this often. Maybe I should do it more than I do, but turn to Philippians 4. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Somebody please read that passage. Do you know what was in Paul's hardship when he couldn't eat? He learned a secret. He learned something that a lot of people will never learn. And he said, I can do all things through Christ. And when you start correlating the passages, generally speaking, you know that God takes care of all the humans and always has. But there are exceptions. Paul faced some of those exceptions. He went hungry. He went naked. They stripped him down and made him walk around with no clothes on. They didn't feed him. And he said, you know what? I learned a secret. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. One of the most misapplied verses of all time. The verse applies to the idea that when I suffer, there's secret help from the Lord in that. And that's what we fear. I don't want to learn those kind of secrets, God. Fill my pantry. Turn to Romans 8, 35 through 49. Generally speaking, per capita, there are very few martyrs in the world. Now you look at certain countries, and per capita, they've got very high percentages, Nigeria being one of them right now. But by and large, people aren't being slaughtered by the millions all the time on the face of the planet for loving Jesus. But look at 8:35 through 39. Somebody read that. Romans 8:35 through 39. If you and I ever become a martyr, guess what? God ordained that for us. And what? What was Paul's conclusion? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. If God wants us to die, so be it. If God wants us to go hungry, so be it. If God wants us to be without clothes, so be it. The secret help of the Lord is there for us. You and I must stop worrying and start saying, God, I trust you, come what may. I trust you. And that's a hard prayer to pray and mean. It's easy to pray. It's hard to pray and mean, God, I trust you with my future, with my kids' future. I trust you. I put it all in your hands. I'm all in on you, God. But that's what you see the great people of faith. That's what they did. I'm all in on you, God. My hope is in you. It's not found in anything here. That's the hardest question of these support passages. Are we willing to trust Jesus with our lives? The primary idea of faith is trust. When you and I don't have faith in God, in essence, really, what we're doing is we don't trust Him. And that's what we've got to admit. Trust is faith. Faith is trust. That's the whole point. That's why it's hard to have faith sometimes. We simply won't trust enough. We can trust God. Verse 33, last point, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, if we'll take our focus, our worry, anxiety, our trying to set up our lives for any what if in the entire planet, if we'd take all that energy and turn it towards righteousness, all that other stuff gets taken care of. It just does. And I've seen that in my own life. I'm sure others have seen it in this room. When we were truly trusting in God, God took care of all the details. I've lived like that for parts of my life, but I wish it was more. I'll be honest. You and I, we have a choice with this Sermon on the Mount. It comes full blast, 100%. Jesus' sermon is really, you can't find a harder sermon in the Bible, can you? I mean, as far as it goes against the flesh. Spiritually easy, equipped by God Himself to do what's right and to think rightly. But yet, because we carry this flesh with us, oftentimes there's fear to trust God as much as Jesus said you ought to. I ought to. So that's what we evaluate today. That's what we go home and think about and pray about. And say, God, where's my deficiencies? Have I stored up riches on earth? Have I had a lack of faith about the future? Do I not fully trust you? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves ultimately. I can't answer them for you. I can't answer them even for my wife. We all have to come to some kind of conclusion based on the powerful witness of this sermon. Let's